Well, happy new year, everybody. Glad that you are back. I should say glad you're back. If you've been here a number of times before, if today is day one for you, we're just as glad that you are here. Thrilled if you've been a Christian for decades and decades and decades that you're here. Thrilled if you're here and you're not a Christian, just checking out some of the claims of Christianity. As we look forward at this year, as we think about today, a Vision Sunday, thinking forward about this year, if I could say to you in a sentence, and I probably will say it over and over and over again this year, if I could give you some vision for your life, it would just be this simple phrase, win your walk. See, it doesn't really matter whether you've been a Christian for a long, long time or you're not yet a Christian. What I know about you and know about me is that all of us have a next step to take in our relationship with God sometime in some form or fashion this year. And so what we're gonna do today is we're gonna look at this concept of a walk and how important it was in Hebrew literature, liturgy, in the Old Testament. Over and over and over again, it keeps coming up and how it affects us today by looking at some Psalms. So if you got a copy of the scriptures and you wanna turn, we'll jump first into Psalm chapter 24 and we'll start reading there. It says this, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." There are different groupings of psalms. So there are groupings of worship and praise psalms that were songs that were kind of sung directly to God. There's a group of psalms that are called imprecatory psalms where you find the psalm writer praying specific prayers directed towards his enemies. For example, if you're a Bengals fan like I am today, you might find yourself praying specific prayers about people who wear black and gold. I don't know. There are also a group of psalms called Psalms of Ascent. They're listed in the book of Psalms, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. The reason they are called Psalms of Ascent is because that there were three times a year where every Hebrew was required to go to Jerusalem: Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And when you did that, when you went to Jerusalem, Jerusalem's 2,500 feet above sea level, so you went up to Jerusalem. So the Psalms of Ascent were psalms that you sang while you ascended the hill of the Lord on your way into Jerusalem. This psalm that we just read, Psalm 24, a lot of scholars say it's probably a psalm of ascent. And so that brings up a question. Well, why isn't, if it is a psalm of ascent, why isn't it listed over in 120 through 134? Why is it Psalm 24? Well, the reason is because this psalm also served another purpose. This was the psalm that was sung each time a new king was inaugurated, a new king was crowned in Israel or in Jerusalem. So they would sing this song as part of that coronation process. So what we just read, the whole idea is that the king would be a guy who had clean hands. That's what the psalm said, right? Clean hands and a pure heart. So the king was gonna line up. He was gonna be in alignment with what God said, what God wanted. He's gonna have both clean hands in terms of his life, his activities and what he did. And he's gonna have a pure heart all the way down to his emotions towards what he wants. He wants God's will, God's way more than anything else. Well, to do that, that meant that the king had to remain sensitive to God. And unfortunately, that was not always the case. If you read about the Hebrew kings in the Old Testament, they didn't always remain sensitive to God. I had a friend who a couple years ago, he went to bed one night and one of his eyes was kind of itchy and a little bit scratchy, and he took a couple of ibuprofen, thought it'll be fine in the morning. Well, he wakes up the next morning and he said, you know, he feels like his eye is like out to here. It's swollen and it's red, and all of a sudden now the other ones start to feel it, and by the time he makes an appointment with his doctor and gets there, both eyes are, you know, feeling like they're out to here. And the doctor says, listen, you've got a staph infection in your eyes. Here's a prescription for you. Get to the pharmacist as quick as you can. Get so many drops on day one, so many drops on day two, because if not, you could have permanent vision loss because of this. So he takes the prescription, of course, goes straight to the pharmacy. On his way home, takes it up to the pharmacist. He waits a couple of minutes and then they call his name. Well, he goes up there and the pharmacist, the lady's not really looking at him, but she's got a list of questions that she has to go over, I guess because of the medication or something. She says, do you want the drops for sensitive eyes? And he just kind of lost it. He says, lady, look at me. And he said, by this time, he's kind of got this yellow goop that's draining out of his eyes, you know, that's forming. He says, do I look like I have sensitive eyes to you? He's like, no, I don't need the sensitive ones. Give me the jalapeno flavored ones. I'll just squirt them right in there in my eyes. And you think about how sensitive your eyes are. Think about that in terms of your heart. You and I, if we are going to live in alignment, if we're going to win our walk this year, we've got to have this extraordinary sensitivity at a heart level to what God wants for our lives. If we don't, we will not have clean hands and a pure heart. What we'll end up doing is we'll have clean hands or a pure heart. And here's what I mean by that. All of us have a natural inclination. We all have a default to one of those two things. Some of us are clean hands people. Our actions are very important. Getting things done, very important. We're very disciplined, self-motivated people that want to see progress and move in a forward direction on a consistent basis. Or we tend to be pure heart people. We're feelers more so than we are get it done kind of people. We're concerned mainly about relationships, about how other people feel about other people and how other people feel about us. And what's more important to us than getting things done, being kind of clean hands oriented, we're more about relationships than about emotion than how other people feel. And so what's going to happen is if you and I aren't sensitive to God this year, what's going to happen is we're going to just go to our natural default. So if you don't do that, you're going to be more of a clean hands person, and you're going to be more of a bully, kind of pushing people around to get things done, or you're going to be a feather. You're going to be pushed around by other people because you're constantly worried about everybody's feelings. You'll be a barbarian, or you'll be you'll be a doormat, kind of, if I can say it that way. You'll either find yourself over here in the position, right, of constantly almost like cracking the whip, right, on people to make things happen, or you'll find yourself over here just getting walked on all the time. And so what'll happen is if you're more of just a pure heart kind of person, you'll find yourself getting used by others a lot, and you'll kind of be a wimp. Or you'll find yourself manipulating and using other people, which kind of makes you a pimp, a wimp, or a pimp. That's in the NIV version of the Bible. You just go read that. You'll find it. You'll find it there. What the scriptures say that God wants for us is to have clean hands and a pure heart. And the only way to bring those two things together is to live in sensitivity to God and to what he wants from our lives. Now think about this. If this psalm was sung at the coronation of a king, that means on the first day of the last week of Jesus' life, as he heads into Jerusalem on a donkey, more than likely, people would have been singing this psalm to him because they looked at him as a king. Jesus was God come in the flesh, what we just celebrated at Christmas. He was royalty, God of very God, and yet wrapped in humility, the King of Glory riding on a common donkey, a common beast of burden. And the people in coronating him as their king that day, what they were really saying was not so much, Jesus, we want you to lead our lives. We want you to be in charge of us. You're the leader. We're the followers. What they were really saying was, Jesus, we're glad that you're here to deliver us from Rome. We're glad that you're here to be our king, to give us what we want. And so I'd say then that one thing that's really, really important for you this year and one thing that's really, really important for me this year, if we're going to win our walk, is to recognize the difference between following Jesus and following our agenda for Jesus. And I can't tell you, there's a world of difference between following God and giving God an agenda, right, that you're going to follow in hopes that he blesses. In churches all over the United States today, there are tons and tons of people who come to church, who come to worship. And in their minds, they're thinking they're coming to worship God, but what they're really doing is they're coming to worship their agenda for God. There are thousands of men who come to church all over the United States every Sunday, and the only reason they come is to keep their wife happy. That's the only reason they're here. Wife wants them to come, and they blow, you know, happy wife, happy life thing, and so they think, well, okay, I'll go. And as long as God keeps my wife happy, then I'll go. Or there's some people who come to church because for one reason or another, their teenager goes off the rails and they're all jacked up and they think, we don't know what to do. Well, we'll take them to the church, or maybe the church can fix them. And so we come to church and they stick their teenager in the student ministry in hopes that somehow, some way, maybe something will fix them. And so it's kind of like, okay, God, if you'll help me fix my teenager, then I'm in, I'm good, I'm here. Or there's a lot of people who come to church on a regular basis, and they come because they're praying that God will bless their political agenda. And in this administration, they're praying, oh God, save us from Obama, please save us from Obama. And in the last administration, it wasn't any different. Oh God, save us from Bush, God, please help us, save us. It doesn't matter whether you're right side of the aisle, left side of the aisle. It's all the same. And I don't know when you and I are gonna learn that there is no salvation in Washington, right? No salvation in Washington, no matter which side of the aisle that you and I are on. So it doesn't matter whether your agenda is marital or parental or financial or political. God is about the business of us following him, not us following our agenda that we hand him for how he makes our lives better. Watch with me how the psalm rounds out in verse 10. Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. Now, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Now, most rabbis, Old Testament scholars, think that this psalm was written about David's battle with the Philistines when he won a battle over the Philistines and he brought the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem. So if you can imagine in your minds, this song was written about this moment where the people were ready to bring to usher in God's presence into the city. And so David would have sang, be lifted up, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors. Why? Because we need to get back in the city. He's got the army, he's got the ark, they're coming back. And they said, who is this? Who is this King of glory? He's the Lord strong and mighty in battle, right? They just won this battle. So be lifted up, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors. Well, who is this king? He's the Lord of hosts. He's got this whole big group of army soldiers, people who are with him. We've gone out to greet him, who are now coming back into the city. The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Now, the one detail that that Psalm 24 leaves out or doesn't mention, let me say it that way, is the name of this place. See, Jerusalem, like I said, 2,500 feet above sea level, is built on a hill, and that hill has a name. Very famous in Hebrew literature, liturgy, Old Testament writings. It's called Mount Zion. I'll show you a picture of it up here just so you can kind of have a feel for it. It's kind of the crown of Jerusalem. And so as you read through the Old Testament, what you see this coming up over and over and over again, this whole idea of ascending Mount Zion. One of my favorite Old Testament scholars, he went to Israel actually as a very young person. He was fresh out of college. He was gonna go over there and do graduate work. And what ended up happening is he ended up doing not just graduate work, but doctoral work. And he ended up staying there for 20, 25 years. And he, as an American, actually taught Judaism to Jewish people, Jewish students. He became that school. Well, when he first moved there, he's kind of all on his own by himself, and he kind of moves into the student dormitory. He wanted to get there early, so there was just a few students there and some professors before the school year started. And so when he gathered there that first day, the little grouping of them, they said, we're going to have breakfast tomorrow morning at such and such a time, and we'll have a devotional. And they looked at this new young American, and they said, you can lead the devotional tomorrow for us. And it's kind of like, let's try out the American rookie, right? Let's see what he's got. So if you can imagine what it would be like to go in front of people who are gonna be your colleagues, your students, and not just them, but these brilliant, brilliant professors who studied Hebrew and Judaism for years and years and years. And so he thought, I'm gonna keep it simple. And he goes to one of the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 125, and he reads verse 1. It says this, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Now, the reason that he did that is because he thought one of the cool things whenever he got to his student housing, when he got there, is that his address was actually something, something, whatever the number was, something, 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 Mount Zion, Jerusalem. He thought, man, this is incredible. I live on Mount Zion. So he pulls out one of the Psalms of Ascent for his devotional, and he says, listen, we need to be like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. And the whole point of his devotional is real simple. Listen, just as this mountain has been faithful to where it is, we need to be faithful. Just as this mountain is unmoved in our faith for God, we need to be unmoved. So whenever he's done with the devotional, everybody's all patting him on the back, like, good job, American, good job, rookie. You did really well. And they all kind of file out and go where they're supposed to go, except one guy, one of the older gentlemen who's obviously a professor. He comes up behind him and he pats him on the back and he says, good words, bless you, my son. Come here for a second. And he walks him across the room and he takes him over to a mirror, or excuse me, to a window. And they look out the window and there's a hill over on the other side. He says, you see that hill over there? And he says, yes, sir, I see that hill. And he said, actually that hill over there is Mount Zion. But in the former centuries, the Hebrews couldn't take that hill. And there was a mosque up on top of that hill. And he said, so they moved Mount Zion over here. So actually Mount Zion moved, which kills a really good devotional, right? Absolutely kills a good devotional. So his professor says to him, so here's what I want you to do. He said, I want you to go and study and find out what that means. What does it mean, Psalm 125? And so he started studying. And one of the things that he learned is that because of the lack of literacy and those kinds of things that, especially early on in the Old Testament, Hebrews talked in pictures. You know, God is water in the desert. He's the bread from heaven. He's the rock. God is a river. God is, you name it. Over and over and over again, there are all these visual images of who God was to the people. Mount Zion is one of those visual images. And the way they said it was Mount Zion, when they thought of Mount Zion, what they thought of was a walk. A walk, a journey up a mountain. When they thought about Mount Zion, they thought all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where God walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and with Eve. And that God continues to journey with the people until maybe they're not getting so connected to this idea. So what God does is, you know, the people are saying, we want to have a place that we can go like other religions go, where we can go to worship. And so God says to Moses, okay, Moses, what we're going to do is you're going to build a box. And he builds this box, and we call it the Ark of the Covenant, but it was just a box. And what God says is, my presence is going to dwell here in this box. And from the tabernacle, eventually David buys the threshing floor of Araunah up on Mount Zion. That's where Solomon builds the temple. The Holy of Holies is there. And eventually the Ark of the Covenant is put into the Holy of Holies. And so when people wanted to know where God was, I mean, he had an address, right? It was like 777 box, right? In the Holy of Holies, that's where God was. So that if your three-year-old, let's say, comes to you and says, hey, mom, dad, what's God like? Where's God? You could ascend up the hill in Jerusalem and you could take him to the temple as far as you could go into the inner courts. And you could say, God is in there. His manifest presence, his show up kind of presence is right there in the Holy of Holies. Well, as the Old Testament progresses, what happens is that the Hebrews don't abide by Psalm 24. They do not maintain clean hands and a pure heart. And God reaches out to them and reaches out to them and reaches out to them, and he extends grace upon grace upon grace. Until you kind of start to get to the end of the Old Testament, and what happens in Ezekiel chapter 10 is that the prophet Ezekiel is given this vision from God. And in his vision, he sees God stand up in the Holy of Holies and walk out of the temple, out of the courtyard, down the steps, into the city of Jerusalem, out the eastern gate, out of the city, up to the top of Mount Zion, to a little outcropping hill up there called the Mount of Olives. And when he gets to the Mount of Olives, he kind of stops and he turns and he laments what's going on in the city of Jerusalem, the fact that the people have kind of just walked away from him and forgotten about him and forgotten about his goodness. And then he turns and phew, God's gone. And so Ezekiel says to the people that just like you have walked away from God and walked away from God and walked away from God and walked away from God, that God has removed his kind of manifest show up presence from us. And for 400 years, from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, God is silent. Until Jesus is born, what we just celebrated at Christmas. God come in the flesh. And Jesus, he heals people as he grows, and he ministers to people, and he teaches people, and he comes down to the end of his life. And, you know, you think about it from the Psalm 24. Think about it from that perspective. Lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come. Who is this King? He's the Lord strong and mighty in battle. In the last week of Jesus' life, he was. The greatest spiritual battle, the greatest spiritual fight that's ever been waged was when Jesus voluntarily offers up himself for us on a cross. Jesus stands between you and death. And he sacrifices himself so that you don't have to. He lives the life that you and I should have lived, and he dies the death that you and I should have died. He's a ransom or a payment for us. But maybe the bigger, more miraculous, more world-changing moment happens 3 days later when God raises him from the dead. And then he spends about 40 days teaching, talking to the disciples. And from there, from the Mount of Olives, Jesus, he's gone. He ascends back to heaven to take his rightly place. And then there's this weird span of time, about 10 days, where the disciples were told to stay in Jerusalem and to wait on the promise. And what happens there is that it says they were in the temple courts, as the book of Acts says, they were in the temple courts teaching, praising God every day on a regular basis. And after 50 days post-Passover, what comes is the day of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, what happened on the day of Pentecost every year, what would have happened is that the high priest would have gotten up at 9 a.m. in the temple, and he would have stood up behind kind of this railing, this maybe a pulpit area, we would call it. And at 9 a.m., he would have read from Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 describes how God fell in fire on the mountain where Moses was. And then he would have moved to Ezekiel chapter 2, and he would have read how God was in the movement of the wind there in Ezekiel. And then he would have turned, he would have read from Habakkuk chapter 3, where God shows up as all three, fire, wind, and smoke. And what makes the most sense is that on the day of Pentecost, then what happens is he's reading these texts, and the scripture doesn't explicitly say this, but to me this makes the most sense. That in that moment, God moves. Now, we've always said that, the disciples are in the upper room and that's where, but the text doesn't say that. The text does say they were in the upper room and they were in prayer, but it doesn't say that. And how could the whole city get into the upper room to see this thing that's gonna happen? I think it makes the most sense that the disciples are where they were every day in the temple, teaching, praising God. The high priest stands up on the day of Pentecost. He reads these texts about how God has moved before in fire and wind and smoke. And all of a sudden, then out of the temple, out of the inner court, comes this rushing wind, this fire that moves out over top of the people. Why? And I was trying to think this week, how I could illustrate for you what is happening. And this is the best I came up with, sorry. So when I was a kid, we made telephone calls on this kind of phone. By the way, for those of you who are younger than 20, this is a telephone. This is what it's called right here. And so what would happen is you'd pick up the ringer, and then you have to dial a number and you have to wait. And you dial a number, and you gotta, can you imagine how it feels like it takes forever, right? Compared to what we do. And in my little neighborhood phone that I had to go to, that was connected to a wire, that was plugged in to a wall, if I wanted to make a phone call, we had a party line in my neighborhood. Anybody else have a party line in your neighborhood? Yeah? So there were about 10 of us in our little on our little road, and we all shared the same phone line. So if you picked up the phone, all of a sudden you would hear one of your neighbors talking on the phone, having a conversation, and so you would put the phone down, and you had to wait until they got off of the phone because you all shared this one phone line. But now if you were really good at it, like old Mrs. Boyd was up the road, you could sneak in here, hold the phone down like that, pick it up, and you could listen in onto somebody else's conversations, and old Mrs. Boyd knew all the gossip, right, in the neighborhood because she ran the party line. Well, if we said to our kids today, young people, hey, we're gonna go back to a system where everybody's got a phone, a rotary dial phone in their house, connected to a cord. If you wanna go to a call, you gotta go there, and you gotta wait on other people to talk because you really all talk as a group. What the kids would say, to us, to use their vernacular, they would say that we are cray-cray, right? Because why would we do that? Because everybody's got one of these. Now, if you got a cell phone, would you mind getting it out? This is the audience participation. Just reach in, take your cell phone out for me. Don't check your Instagram feed or your Facebook feed right now. Don't text anybody. That's not what this is about. But everybody got your phone out and go ahead and light it up. If you hit the light on it, right? You got it lit up. Okay. Now just take your phone and do this for me. Just do this. Put it right here over your head. Yeah. Put them up. Come on. This is what the day of Pentecost was like. It's just like this, right? Make sense? You can take your phone down. See, it would be nuts for us to go back to a way of communicating, right? Where we all have to go to the one place where we're connected to the one cord. Why? Because everybody's got a phone now. Everybody takes communication with them wherever they go. And what happened, if I can say it to you this way, on the day of Pentecost, is that God was saying to us, we no longer have to go to the temple to communicate with him. No longer do we have to go to a place where we all communicate as a group to God, but that God has left the temple, if I can say it that way. God left the building and he rests now in the heart of every person who calls himself a Christian, every person who's put their faith and trust in him owns the presence of God. That's why Paul says in the New Testament, what? Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who what? Is in you. So now, if you're a Christian, you are an owner of the very presence of God inside of you, inside of your soul, your life, your spirit. Like, man, Dean, why are you getting so excited about this? What's the big deal? Here's the big deal. That means if you're a believer, you are to our world what the temple was to its world. I'm gonna say that to you again. I want this to really sink in. You are to our world what the temple was to its world. Okay, why is that such a big deal? Here's why. Because now, whenever your three-year-old comes up to you and says, Mom, Dad, where's God? What's God like? On one hand, you can say, you know what, honey? There's no one like God. There's no one who's high and holy and perfect, and there's no one who compares to him. But in another sense, if you want to know what God is like, look at me. Because he's alive on the inside of me. Listen, if you want to know what God is like, honey, watch how I treat your mom. If you want to know what God is like, watch how I treat your dad. Watch how I serve and sacrifice for our family. If you want to know what God is like, honey, just come with me and watch how I treat the person who cuts me off on Route 23 whenever I'm driving down the road, or someone who pulls into my parking spot during Christmas season or at the Polaris Mall. Just watch how I treat them. If you want to know what God is like, just watch how we treat our finances and our family and how we're generous and how we give, because we believe that eternal things are more important than temporal things. If you want to know what God is like, just watch how I serve and how I invest my time and how I think that other people are more important than I am and how I put them in front of me. If you want to know what God is like, on the one hand, there's no one like God. But on the other hand, just look at me. And I know what you're thinking right now. I don't want anybody looking at me to figure out what God is like, Dean. That's not tough. Get over it. That's God's plan. That's the way it is. He is alive on the inside of you, and you and I should be an accurate representation of the personhood of God to the degree that the world looks at our lives and says, oh, that's what God is like. See, anybody can be a clean hands or pure heart person. Anybody can just roll on to their natural default settings, but only somebody who is sensitive to God, who says they're gonna bring their heart in alignment with his, only somebody who says, you know what, God, instead of following my agenda for you this year in 2016, I'm just gonna follow you and I'm gonna win my walk. Whatever next step that you give me, I'm gonna take that next step. Only the person who does that can be an accurate representation of God to the world that you and I were designed to be. So, that brings up the question. How are you doing treating your spouse? How are you doing treating the guy or lady who cut you off on Route 23? How are you doing in an area like generosity and how you give and invest? How are you doing in how you serve? And let's just park on that one for a minute. Let's just park on that one thought. You know, I hear a lot of people say today, you know, Dean, you know, I love God. It's the church that I have trouble with. I don't like the church. I just would say to you, be very, very careful about how you talk about the church. I'm not talking about our church. I'm not talking about local church. I'm talking about the church in general. Be very, very careful. The New Testament says that the church is the bride of Christ. So we got a little snowy day going on outside. And so my wife and I, Angie, we're here in separate cars today. So let's say my wife's driving up Route 23 and she has a little fender bender. She gets knocked off to the side of the road. Or maybe let's say this, she has a flat tire. And she's out there trying to change that tire. And you know what? You drive by and you're like, oh yeah, that's Angie. You know what? I think I kind of know Dean, but I don't really know Angie. And so, yeah, it's lunchtime. And I think I'm just gonna go on. Now, you think that would offend me? Yeah, well, you shouldn't be offended. It's not you, it's her. Now, you offend me when you offend her. Why? Because Dean and Angie are one. So be very, very careful about how you treat Jesus' bride, because the two cannot be separated. So I believe for a lot of you, your next step in this year, if you're gonna win your walk, it's time for you to take a step in serving and investing in the kingdom. Wherever that church is, if that's here, great. If that's another church, great. But your next step is gonna be to intentionally invest time this year to serve the body of Christ, to extend the kingdom here locally and around the world. I'm gonna give you an example of a 12-year-old girl last week who turned in one of the connection cards on the back of the listening guide. Our guys are gonna throw it up here. And I just want you to look at the comment on the bottom. She said, "This church makes everyone feel God is right there with you." Now, I wanna be real careful here. This is not an attempt to pat our church on the back. We are glad to be a church. We don't think we're the church, a church, a group of churches here in Delaware County trying to extend the kingdom for God's glory and God's sake. But what I love about this little 12-year-old girl is she said, "You know what I feel whenever I come here? I feel like God is with me. He's right there with me." And what she's saying, that's a practical way of saying, from the moment I get to the parking lot, when I see a parking volunteer who's standing out there in the cold and the ice and the snow today, helping make sure we get to the right spot, to get other people to the right spot, to make that a comfortable process, to the moment I step in the door and there's somebody there who's standing out there in the cold in a red t-shirt who says, "Hey, we're glad you're here." To the people who are making coffee in the back and they put it out in the lobby so that you can have something warm whenever you show up to drink. To the folks who are back on the other side who are serving in other capacities, she's saying, "You know what? I feel like God is right here." So what makes sense to her at 12 years old, what makes sense to her is that she gets over to the how to volunteer side. She checks off the old more info, just right through that. She gets over to the how to volunteer and she says, "You know what? I want to be on the LifePoint kids team." And so the person who talks to her figures out what she's saying is she wants to serve down here. You see other, she wants to serve people, little ones who are in kindergarten. Because what makes sense in the mind of a 12-year-old girl is that, man, I'm here part of this place, part of this group, part of the bride of Jesus Christ himself, part of a place where I feel like God is right here with me. So what makes sense is that I want to pour my life into other people so that they can feel and sense the same thing that I feel and sense. Now that makes sense to a 12-year-old girl. How does that not make sense to a 32-year-old or a 42-year-old or a 52-year-old? How does that not make sense to you and me? You know, this past week, one of our families here at LifePoint posted on our Facebook page in our You Are Special area that Mark mentioned earlier. And it's Mark and Lauren Fobble. And I know some of you know them by name, and maybe some of you know them more by sight. So I'll put their picture up there just so you can kind of get a look at them and know who they are. And Lauren posted about her son, Micah. And you can see there why he's in our You Are Special ministry. Micah was born with Down syndrome. Incredible, incredible young man. But here's what Lauren posted. She said, "Hey y'all, super encouraged today, was leaving church. And always, you know, I ask Micah what he went over while he was at church. And sometimes, his usual reply at times is, I don't know. And today was different. I was so proud that when I asked him, he said he learned about Joseph. And then he said, corrected himself, and he said, no, it was Moses. And then he continued to explain about how Moses was the person who said, 'Let my people go.'" And then Lauren says this: "This is so huge for our lives and God's kingdom. Thank you for all you do with Micah. It is not always immediately rewarding with him, but with endurance." And when she says with endurance, what she's saying is for the people who show up Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But with endurance, God shows me the ways he works in Micah's life. Thank you so much for being part of it. Is it easy? Nah. Is it worth it? You bet. Is it optional? No. Is there a moment when God's gonna bring you in your walk to say, hey, it's time to give back of your time. It's time to serve. It's time to serve on a parking team. It's time to serve on a connections team. It's time to serve in the LifePoint kids area. It's time to serve on our team and just give back and reinvest so that more people can experience, they can feel like God is right there with them. Maybe that's your next step this year. Maybe you're here today, and for the first time, it's become clear to you that Jesus stood between you and death, that his death paid the price for your sins. Can I tell you, there is no better way for you to begin 2016 than applying the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus to your life, than instead of following your agenda for God this year, you just say to God, because of the way you love me, I wanna love you and follow you just for you. If that's the step you need to take today, I'd love to help you take that. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for how you love us and how you've provided for us through your son on the cross. And over again in ways and ways and ways throughout the Old Testament and then into the New, you show us your love, but never more so than greater on the cross. So Lord, I pray for anybody who's here today who needs to take this first step of connecting with you through salvation, that God, this would be their moment. As we just continue to pray right now, if that's you, if you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, but you wanna take that step, what I'll do is I'll pray from up here. And if you want to pray what I pray, you can, right there in your seat, you can pray with me. You can pray in your own words if you want to, or you can pray with me. Just pray something like this: "Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Thank you for standing between me and death on the cross. Jesus, please forgive me of my sins and make my heart new. Today, Jesus, I'm saying that I don't want to follow my agenda for you, but rather, I just want to follow you. Thank you for salvation." Again, as we just kind of stay in that attitude of prayer, I'm just gonna ask that if you prayed that with me this morning, that you just slip your hand up, just as a way to seal it in your own heart to say, yeah, I took that step today. I wanna finish or begin 2016 by taking that step. Would you do that right now? Just slip your hand up. Thanks. I appreciate it. You can take them up and put them right back down. Thanks. Great. Thank you. Thank you. And God, for those of us who call ourselves Christians, who hear, God, this is that moment for us to make sure that our lives are in alignment. And as we receive communion, as we remember back to your broken body and to your blood, that God, we'd be all be on the same page. We'd all be on the same page that God, we are all in need of you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.